Frankly, Emily, I didn't know they made notes that high. That was a blessing. My memory served me correctly. It was about 3 weeks ago that Pastor preached from James 4, saying, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Okay. That's what it means in the bulletin when it says that Brother Bennett will be preaching in both services today. All right? We still aren't sure who's going to be preaching tonight, but the Lord already has that figured out. I would say that though Brother Bennett loves to be friendly, don't try to engage him in lengthy conversation. We would love to him be able to do something tonight in the service, but he certainly needs to preserve his voice as much as possible. Well, he was preaching in pastor's scheduled to preach in pastor's absence today. Instead, we're bringing in a third string for this morning service, and who knows what will happen tonight. But I would like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 16. John, chapter 3, verse 16. And I want you to either read or quote with me just the first six words. All right? John chapter 3, verse 16, just the first six words. Let's say them together. "For God so loved the world." Now, I don't want you to think about the rest of the verse. Okay? Whatever you do, don't think about the rest of the verse. Now, some of you are disobeying immediately, but you're getting ahead of the sermon, okay? This word "so," a small word in letters, but a huge word in impact, literally means "to the extent that." For God so loved the world. God loved the world to the extent that he did some pretty amazing things to prove his love. What I want to deal with today are seven ways God proves his love for the world. Now, we can't possibly list all the ways that God proves his love for the world, or we'd be here forever. Brother Dale has already suggested that a missing ingredient in this sermon today is shortening. And he's always willing to help things like that, I know. But, you know, for me to cover 7 points, I'm going to have to hurry. So let's think about this one concept, though. You ought to respond in faith and obedience to the love of God for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. And Lord, a beautiful day, the day you've made. And Father, we don't always know how things work out. We don't know your plan ahead of time in some cases. And Lord, today is one of those cases, but we just believe that you have the perfect plan, and we thank you for that. And pray, Lord, that you would undertake, in spite of our weaknesses, work in our hearts and help us, Lord, to understand what are the depths of your love for us and help us to respond appropriately to it. Bless our pastor today. Give him a wonderful day and a time of refreshment, and help him to return home safely in your timing. But we ask, Lord, now as we look at the word, that you'd speak clearly to us and we'd have a great appreciation for how much you love us. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. God so loved the world that he did some amazing things. And I'm only going to focus on seven of them and try to do them as quickly as I can. But the first thing I think about when I think of how God proved his love is that he revealed himself to mankind. God loves us, and therefore he wants us to know himself. You know, there are some of the pagan gods that have been worshipped down through history that are virtually unknowable. In fact, remember in the book of Acts where up on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul was there, and they had all these statues and images and altars to worship various gods. And just in case they hadn't got the right one, they had one with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Now, a lot of people don't know God. But it isn't God's fault that people don't know him. Because he loves us so much that he revealed himself to us. And there are many ways that he reveals himself to us, but the three major ones, of course, are creation, inspiration, and incarnation. Creation, Psalm 19:1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork." In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "He left not himself without witness, in that he gave us good things, bringing rain from heaven and the fruitful seasons." You know, one great way that God makes himself known to mankind is through this wonderful creation of his. We just were in Gatlinburg this week, and parts of 5 days, four of them were brilliant sunshine, the other just kind of refreshed the ground, you know, a little bit. But the colors were just amazing. Absolutely astounding, especially in that bright sunshine. It was just amazing. And as we drove along the parkway, just see all the trees. And I thought, and the same artist did the painted desert, you know. What an amazing God we have, but it's part of his way of revealing himself to mankind. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 1 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every person experiences creation somehow. And creation is one of God's ways of revealing himself to us. He wants us to know him because he loves us. But not only through creation, but there's also inspiration, that is, the written word of God. We have enormous details about God in the scripture. The scripture verifies what we see in creation and even goes beyond it. In creation, we can see that God is eternal because he existed before anything else. In creation, we see that God is omniscient because he had such an incredible design that he put all this together and worked the very first time. Any of you men that have ever built anything, you know that's quite a feat, okay? We also see in creation God's omnipotence. Many times, even the Bible itself uses the power of God or uses creation as an evidence or illustration of the power of God. You just read the book of Job and see how many times creation is used to illustrate the power of God. We can learn much about God through creation, but inspiration goes beyond that and tells us that he's holy, that he's loving. And all the amazing attributes of God, the infinite attributes of God. You know, it's hard for a finite mind to understand anything that's infinite. Everything we know of starts somewhere and ends somewhere, but it isn't that way with God. And it's amazing how people try to create their own God. They make up how they think God ought to be, and if God isn't that way, they somehow get upset at him for not being the way they created him. The truth is, he created us, and he has told us in his word what he is like. And therefore, we have, because God loves us, we have inspiration. We have God revealing himself to us in his word. But we also then have incarnation. The ultimate revelation of God was when Jesus Christ, the Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. full of grace and truth. In John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus answered by saying, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." You know, God the Father is a spirit. He therefore has no body. The only body that there is of God is the body of Jesus Christ. The only way to know God is to know Jesus Christ. But God gave this ultimate revelation of himself to mankind when he himself, as God, took upon the limitations of human flesh so he could feel pain and lose his voice, perhaps. I don't know if he ever did that or not. But he certainly felt pain. He was weary. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He suffered pain. He died. Why would God do all of that? It's because he loved us. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God, these various ways that God chose to make himself known to mankind, are because he loves us. So he loved us so much that he revealed himself to all of mankind. But I think, secondly, he loved us so much that he gave us laws to restrain us and to see our own deficiencies. Now, sometimes laws are inconvenient for us. We don't like rules. But laws are good for us. You know, without laws, we would be in a chaotic society. Without traffic signals. You know, I know why it is in Kings Mountain, but there's an intersection or two why you can be there at 10 o'clock at night with no traffic for 5 miles and you sit through a red light. And then as soon as a car eventually does come the other direction, then he gets a red light and then you can go. I don't understand that, but that's the way it works sometimes. You know, it can be a nuisance, but you know, I'm glad they have traffic lights in Kings Mountain because so far I haven't been in a fatal accident, okay? So I'm glad for that. But laws prevent us from being in chaos. If everybody did that which was right in his own eyes, particularly on the highway, it would be chaos. It'd be a terrible place to live. And by the way, loving parents make rules for their kids because life without law is chaos. God knew that Adam and Eve would be better off physically, morally, and spiritually if they did not eat of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God gave them a law. But one law was too many for Adam and Eve. That's where we get our rebellious attitude. Wherever you are and you don't like the rules, just remember, one rule is too many for a rebel, okay? But if we submit to God and recognize that he's given us these laws to restrain us and all the others around us, you know, we don't like the fact that our laws restrain us, but we like the fact it restrains other people. The truth is the other people like the fact that it restrains us, okay? The laws are for our good, and they also show our own deficiency. God's law, the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments, show us how far short we've come of God's requirements. See, the Ten Commandments were never a law of, were never a plan of salvation. The Ten Commandments are a plan of condemnation. God gives us 10 things that we should do or don't, or shouldn't do. 10 commandments don't fix anything. Sort of like the mirror you look into. Doesn't fix anything, okay? It just gives you the bad news, okay? That's what a mirror does. That's what the 10 commandments do. They don't fix anything. They just say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. They say it 10 times, okay? You're wrong. But the book of Galatians says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, we wouldn't get right if we didn't admit we were wrong. And God's law is a demonstration of his love for us in that it shows us that we come short of the mark, that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law tells us that. And even if we think that we've done a good job in keeping the law, as the scripture says, you can keep the whole law, but offend in one point, and you're guilty of all of it. I'm thankful that we have some boundaries of right and wrong. God intended human government to function in his stead to guide us in matters of right and wrong. We as citizens of this great country in which we live have a responsibility to vote. It's going to be really tough this time. To vote conscience is going to be very difficult. I've come to the conclusion that the two options we have for president, we're going to have to either vote for a demon or the devil herself. Those are the choices. That's not a pleasant thought. But nevertheless, we have some responsibility, and God is the one who instituted the idea of human government to give us laws. And the New Testament says that the governor is the minister of God to thee for good. And here's where I feel we have failed. We're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But God loves us so much that he gave us laws to restrain us and to show our own deficiencies. Third, God loves us so much that he gave us a foretaste of the pain that sin causes. We don't like pain. But pain is just a foretaste of what sin causes. Suffering and pain are in the world because sin is in the world. It doesn't mean that if you're sick right now, it's because you just did some terrible thing. That's not necessarily true. But it is true that the fact of sin in the world results in the fact of sickness and pain and death. Before there was any sin, there was no sickness. There was no pain. There was no death. But the fact that we experience some of those things in a physical sense gives us a little taste of the consequences of sin ultimately, and that's a good thing for us to realize that it hurts to do wrong. You know, sometimes it hurts to do right. There's sometimes you do right and you face some difficult circumstances as a result of that. But we must always know that it hurts more to do wrong than it does to do right. And so God allows us to experience pain. Job in chapter 2 said to his wife, when she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job said, "What? Shall we experience good in this life and not evil also?" We can't expect that only pleasant things will happen to us. That would be an unfair expectation. We are sinners, okay? We shouldn't expect that only pleasant things would happen to us. It should not surprise us when we hurt. It should not surprise us when our hearts are broken. It shouldn't surprise us when we become physically ill. It's just a foretaste of what sin ultimately causes. And that temporal pain that we experience, if we're wise, can help us to avoid the eternal pain that sin causes. You see, there is a law of sowing and reaping in the Bible. It's presented to us in the Old Testament. It's presented to us in the New Testament. And when we reap some temporal pain, when I was a boy, I reaped temporal pain at the hands of my father. He was so brutal and cruel. that he wanted to make sure I understood it hurts more when you do wrong than it does when you do right. Okay. You know, I'm thankful for that. I learned some things about God that way. From my dad, I learned the law of sowing and reaping. Then when I later read it in the Bible, it made sense to me. Okay. I'm thankful that my father had enough wisdom to inflict some pain on me, because that kept me from some worse pain at the hands of the law, perhaps, later. And it taught me something about God. And you know whom the Lord loves? He rebukes and chastens. When God gives you a spanking, that's an evidence you're his child, and he does it because he loves you. And sometimes when we go through life and suffer pain, it's a foretaste of what sin ultimately causes, and it's God's way of demonstrating his love for us to help us avoid that which causes ultimate pain. Number four, he loves us so much that he allowed us to love and be loved. Now, 1 John 4:8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. You know, it's a blessing to love, and it's a blessing to be loved. That's a wonderful thing that we can enjoy here in this life. On this earth, I have people that I love dearly, and I think there's some that love me back. Okay, at least I'm hoping that's the case. But it's a delight to love, and God has specifically given us the family as a great model of that love. And in fact, he uses terminology in the Bible, family type terminology, to help us understand our relationship to him. The marriage of a man and woman on earth, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is to be a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, he becomes a son of God. He is part of the family of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was called the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. People who are saved are called brothers and sisters. And all of that kind of terminology indicates the love relationship that we can have with one another so that we can better understand God and his love for us. It's not that we initiated love for God. We love him because he first loved us. But he gave us family relationships. He gave us loving relationships with other people to help us get some glimpse of how much he loves us. Now, again, we love finitely. There are limitations to how much we can love. He loves infinitely, without limitation. The only limitation, there are no limitations on the love of God, but the expression of that love is limited. You see, some people want to take John 3:16 and say, God loves the world, so nobody will perish, but everybody will have eternal life. That's not what the verse says. You can't take the beginning and the end without the middle, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. But God lets us experience love. Why? Because he loves us. By the way, husbands, you are commanded by God to love your wives. That's a command, not an option. It's a command. Now, you can disobey the command, but there always are consequences when we disobey God. Wives don't have to be told to love their husbands. They do it more naturally than men do, I guess. I don't know. But it's not a bad thing if wives do love their husbands, okay? I'm not against that. I'm all for it. But family love is a sweet and precious thing. If you want to, I'll be glad to show you pictures of my grandchildren, okay? That's a pretty precious thing. It's 20 pretty precious things, come to think of it, okay? And family love is just a little taste. And I think God allows us to love and to be loved because He loves us. And He's proved it. But the fifth way that He proves it is back in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God proved His love for us by giving His only Son. I'm amazed when I read Genesis 22 and the account of in Hebrews chapter 11 of Abraham taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah, Abraham willing to offer his only son in obedience to God, but he never actually had to do it. But I'm even more amazed when I think of God the Father, who actually did give His only begotten Son. And He gave His Son for rascals. He gave His Son for Adolf Hitler, for Saddam Hussein, for people in this country I could name, but I don't want to get into politics, okay? But for you and me, too. We're rascals as well. There's none that understand it. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. All have sinned and come short. There's none that seeketh after God. We're all guilty sinners, and we are the kind of people for whom Jesus died. What's the worst thing you can think of that you've ever done in your life? Jesus paid for that fully and more. What's the nicest thing you ever tried to do in your life that really wasn't for the right motive? Jesus died for that too. In fact, if you could think of everything you've ever done wrong in all your life, Jesus died for every bit of that and then more. And not only for you, but for everybody. Why? Because God so loved the world. He loved everyone in the entire world so much, to such an extent that He gave His only begotten Son. That's not a small thing. And yet there are those who despise the blood of Christ. They've trodden underfoot the Son of God and done despot under the Spirit of grace. Because they've said, "No, Jesus Christ, I don't care what you did for me. I'm going to just throw it all aside. I don't care what price you paid for me. I don't care." There are people who are saying that by their lives. Oh, what terrible regret they'll have someday when they stand at the great white throne judgment and wish they had one time listened to the gospel and trusted Christ. But it's not God's fault that there are people out in the world that are unsaved. He has a plan and paid the price for the plan of their salvation all over the world. The sixth thing I'd like to mention that is a way God proves His love for the world is that He reveals to believers His perfect plan for their lives. That is, you and I who are saved, if you're saved, we don't have to live life in confusion, making major decisions without direction and guidance from God. We're not on our own without access to God's direction. We're told this in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it tells us why. That, or in order that, ye may prove, test, and find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Over and over and over again in the scripture, God gives us indications that he will provide individual guidance for those believers who will qualify. Now understand, there are qualifications we must meet, prerequisites, if you will, for this guidance. In Romans 12, it's be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. Those are prerequisites. If we do that, he shall direct thy path. Delight thyself also in the Lord. That's a prerequisite. And he will give thee the desires of thine heart. That's his direction and provision of his will for us. His will is good for us. It's amazing how many people are afraid of it. If I surrender to God, he might put me in some terrible place in the world, like Gastonia. I don't know. No, it wouldn't be that bad, right? Right, Andrew? You know, we're so afraid of what God would do with us. We're afraid to trust him. Because we just know it's going to be awful if we surrender to God's will. Well, we know ahead of time it's good for us. By the way, that verse doesn't mean it's good for God. It would go without saying it's good for God. Okay, but it's good for us. And it's acceptable for us. And it's perfect for us. It's absolutely complete in detail for us. You can't plan your life that well. But God has a perfect plan, and he loves you so much that he's willing to reveal his individual will for your life if you'll meet the qualifications. Unsaved people don't have that blessing. When they choose a partner for life, of course, many of them don't even do that. They just experiment for a while and then swap partners. But when they choose a partner, they don't know whether it's right or wrong. They don't have guidance from God in that matter. The sad thing is, a carnal Christian doesn't have the promise of that guidance either. But if you want to live for God and obey him, he has already committed himself to direct you one step at a time into that plan of his that for you is good, acceptable, and perfect. Why? He doesn't want you to mess up your life. He loves you. He wants the best for you. And he has therefore planned the best for you. And if your heart is right with him, he will reveal that best for you, because he loves you. One more. Remember John 3:16 says, for God so loved who? The world. So far we've focused on the fact that he loves us. And there's some wonderful benefits here. But God so loved the world that he commissioned believers to tell the world the gospel. And certainly we're familiar with the Great Commission mentioned several times in the New Testament, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, for example, Mark chapter 16, John chapter 24, Luke 24, John chapter 21, and then in Acts 1:8, really the same thing. It's God's plan that those of us who know Jesus Christ tell other people who don't know Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world. He doesn't just love you. He does love you, but he loves the whole world. He loves everybody that you will ever meet and everybody you'll never meet. We have responsibility to those that we meet, and we have responsibility to those we don't meet, that they hear about the love of God for them. Now, we can talk to people we meet. We can send missionaries to people we don't meet. We can help other people go to those places that we cannot personally go. But the truth is, if we know the truth, we owe the truth to the whole world. Because God loves the whole world. He loves people just like us, and he loves people a whole lot different from us. He loves people who speak English, and he loves people who speak other languages. And he loves people who don't even speak. It's not a cultural or a racial thing. God so loved the world. I've heard people say, it would be unfair of God to send people to hell just because they never heard about Jesus. That's not true. It's unfair, but it's not God who's being unfair. God already initiated a plan whereby everybody in the world would hear the message. We Christians are the ones who are unfair because we've not obeyed the commission that God gave us. If we want to point the fingers and say anybody's unfair, let's point at ourselves and say we haven't done our jobs, both here, locally, and around the world. But God so loved the world. He didn't just love you. He does love you, but he didn't just love you. He loved the entire world, and he wants the entire world to hear the message. And he had a plan for that to be done that was revealed 2,000 years ago, and we have not obeyed him. We get upset at sinners when they act like sinners, but God loves them. He cannot overlook their sin unless that sin's placed under the blood of Christ, but he loves them nevertheless, and he wants them to hear. But I think of these seven ways, and there are certainly many other ways that God reveals his love for us, but with every one of them, Satan has somehow perverted these things. Think of creation. Satan's perverted that into evolutionism. And I call it ism because it's a religious belief. It's not scientific fact. But it's Satan's perversion of God's proof for his love for mankind. When I think of the laws, Satan has advocated lawlessness and anarchy. We saw a recent demonstration of that in Charlotte. I just thought of this, and again, I thought of this recently. Don't want to get too far afield here, but what a difference between when a white police officer was shot in Shelby and killed. The public response, how different that was from a week or so later when a black individual was shot by a police officer in Charlotte area. How different people responded. I'm not talking about racial issue. I'm talking about lawlessness, anarchy, satanic activity. Whereas God gave us laws to demonstrate his love, Satan has perverted and twisted that. Whereas God demonstrated his love by giving us the pain that's a foretaste of what sin causes, Satan has rather gotten people to become bitter when they go through pain, when they suffer somehow. They have allowed themselves to be embittered and react against God instead of turning to him. I think of the family. When God has given us the privilege of experiencing love so that we could know what it's about, Satan has certainly attacked the family to destroy it, to tear it apart. And if he could, to absolutely annihilate the home. I think of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, how Satan has used his name as a swear word, as an object of blasphemy, and how those who preach an exclusive gospel, that is, neither is there salvation in any other, that those who preach that kind of gospel are painted as hate mongers, when in fact it's an expression of the love of God. I think of believers who've been enticed to think that somehow they can make better plans for their lives than God has planned for them. I believe they too are experiencing Satan's activity in their lives. And then, whereas God demonstrated his love for the world by commissioning us to get the gospel, Satan is working hard to silence the witness of believers and to hinder the work of missionaries and to close countries to the gospel and to incite governments to oppose the very thing that is expression of the love of God for every person in all the world. Now, God loves us. He's proved that over and over and over again. He loves us. But do we love him? He has proved his love for us. How do we prove our love for him? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We ought to respond in faith and obedience to the love of God for us. Let's bow for prayer.